Let's open our Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 3 as we continue on in our study. We've been seeing an ongoing picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as we've looked at these seven churches. Hopefully we've had an opportunity to engage with these passages and take a look at our church and the way we function as a church, our strengths, our weaknesses, but then also for the opportunity for us personally to look and examine our own lives and see how God has been at work in and through us. So let's pray before we jump into the Word. Father, we thank you for this morning and we thank you for your Word. Speak to our hearts, challenge us where we need to be challenged, and I pray that we might leave here rejoicing in all that you've taught us. It's in your Son's great name. Amen. Chris and I, about 10 years ago, had an opportunity to go to Estonia. And as we were in Estonia, we spent some time there and we had a layover in London. And so we thought we'd spend a couple days in London. And we had an opportunity to tour. And if you've ever been to England and you've spent time there, you know tradition is huge. Tradition is big. You go and you stand outside of Buckingham Palace and then you watch the guards or anywhere you go, really, there is this great tradition that's there. One of the traditions that are there is this ceremony of the keys at the Tower of London. And what happens in this ceremony of keys goes back to medieval times. Hundreds of years this tradition has happened. William the Conqueror in 1066 was one of those that built the Tower of London, but through that there became this tradition of the ceremony of the keys. Essentially, it's simply locking the doors of the Tower of London. But it's far greater than that. There's far more than that. If you know about the Tower of London, that's where the crown jewels are stored. And there is a tradition that has been going on for centuries that hasn't changed for centuries as this ceremony continues to happen. In our house, one of us locks the doors and one of us goes and checks the doors after those doors are locked. Now, I'm not saying who does what, but you might be able to figure that out. And so locking up the tower at night is a little bit different. This ceremony of the keys involves the formal locking of the front door and the famous gates in the Tower of London. And the ritual goes something like this. During the ceremony of the keys, the chief yeoman warder is escorted from the tower and around the tower, locking all of the doors until he is challenged by a sentry, a guard, whom he must answer before completing the task. This same wording has been used every night for hundreds of years, except for the name of the reigning monarch. And so visitors are allowed to come. They're allowed into the tower at about 9:30, and you have to come by invitation or you have to come with a ticket to get in, but they allow 20 to 30 people in at this time to observe this ceremony of the keys. And so as you are admitted, you come to this area, and every night at exactly 9:52, the chief yeoman warder of the tower comes out of the bayward tower, dressed in red, carrying a candle lantern in one hand and the queen's keys in the other hand. And he walks to the traitor's gate to meet between two and four members of the duty regiment foot guards, who escort him throughout the rest of the ceremony. One soldier takes the lantern, and they walk in step to the outer gate. All guards and sentries are on duty and salute the queen's keys as they pass. The warder locks the outer gate, and then he walks and locks the oak gate in the middle and bayward towers. And then all three men return towards the traitor's gate, where the sentry awaits him. And then this dialogue begins, this dialogue that's been going on for hundreds of years. The sentry says, "Halt! Who comes there? And the warder replies, the keys. And the sentry says, whose keys? And the warder replies, Queen Elizabeth's keys. And the sentry says, pass then, all's well. And all four men walk to the bloody gate archway and up toward the broad walk steps. Then the main guard is drawn up, and the chief yeoman warder and his escort halt at the foot of the steps, and the officer in charge gives the command to the guard and the escort to present arms. And the chief warder moves two paces forward, raises his Tudor hat high in the air and calls out, God preserve Queen Elizabeth. And the guard answers, Amen, exactly at 10 o'clock as the clock is striking. Every day that ceremony goes on. Every day that ceremony happens. But what's important about that as we look at this passage of Scripture, why would we even talk about the keys? Well, what we know is that keys hold authority. Keys hold power. Now, if the warder came out with any other set of keys, it really wouldn't mean anything. It really wouldn't accomplish the task that he was called to do. But as we think of these keys, we think of power and authority, we think of Jesus Christ as we get this picture of Christ this morning here for the church of Philadelphia. It says here in verse 7, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David. Now, that's an interesting statement, the key of David. What about this key of David? Again, a place and a picture of authority. Jesus holds the key. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, we see that this one who is standing before John, this one who is radiant, who has the white hair, the blazing eyes, the bronze feet, the white garment, the gold sash, who is holding that sword, who is the one who knows and sees all things. Here is Jesus Christ. And in that passage in verse 8 of chapter 1, we see him holding the key to death and Hades. And now we see him holding the key of David, which is a key to the kingdom. And here Jesus, he's walking among the lampstands in Revelation chapter 1. And he's walking among the churches, and he has his intimate knowledge of the churches. And you could imagine that sound as those two keys are fastened to his belt. And you hear the clink of those keys. And you see the white hair. And you see the blazing eyes of fire. And you see the bronze feet. And you see the white garment. And you see the gold sash. And you see Jesus Christ in all of his glory and all that he is. And here are these keys, one for eternal blessing and one to eternal judgment. And he is the only one who can hold those keys because of who he is. To get a little more thought on the keys, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 22, a messianic, Christological passage here in chapter 22 of the book of Isaiah. And let me read this passage for you, because like Isaiah chapter 9, where the government is placed upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ, here in Isaiah chapter 22, we have another picture of this, starting with verse 15. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go to this steward of Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, and what that you have cut off or cut out here a tomb for yourself? And You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock, behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will pull down. You will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and I will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David, and he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open, and I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor in his father's house. Here is Jesus being pictured back in Isaiah. The government is on his shoulders, and now he is presented with the key to the kingdom and to the throne and to the house of David. And so that imagery is used now again in Revelation chapter 3. Another passage that we have is in Isaiah chapter 56. And if you would turn there also, Isaiah chapter 56, verses 5 through 8. Another passage that focuses our attention here. And I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people, for the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Another thought that just speaks of the authority and power of Jesus Christ. And we have this picture of Christ, and we have to keep this picture in mind as we think of these churches and how God has been dealing with these churches. And so here is Jesus pictured holding these keys for death and judgment, but also holding these keys for eternal life and blessing and access into the kingdom and into the very throne room of God. And look at this picture taking from Isaiah chapter 22, where it says, as he opens that door, no one will be able to shut it. And if he shuts that door, no one is going to be able to open it. The only way that we can enter in, and even as we read in the Gospels where it says, I am the good shepherd, you can only enter through the door, or I am the door. No one can enter in except through me. The reality is that Jesus holds all the power. Jesus holds all the authority. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I praise God that it is that key to the kingdom of David and key of David that is going to open the door on that day when God takes me home to be with him, or God calls his church into his presence, and we watch Jesus open the door with that key, a door that no one can open, and a door that no one can shut. It's also been thought that this passage is referring to that open door of the gospel. That when Jesus opens the door to provide a way for the gospel, we read through Paul's epistles through Paul's letters. Time and time again, he talks about this open door, this effectual door. You know, I pray that God might give me a door of opportunity to share the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whichever it is, and I think it's more the former than it is the latter, that here is Jesus in all of his power and authority coming to a church that needs to hear that message. Every time Jesus is pictured, the purpose is for that church to get a glimpse of Jesus Christ again, to get a glimpse of who he is, to get a glimpse of his authority, to get a glimpse of his majesty. And so Jesus is seen here holding the keys, holding the key to the kingdom, holding the key to eternal life. How else is he described here? Well, we also read that he is the Holy One and the True One. And these descriptions are extremely important to the church in Philadelphia. Jesus is this Holy One who is totally different, who is perfect, who is pure. And there is no wrong in him. He is blameless. He is above reproach. There is nothing in him. He is holy. He is God himself. And as we read throughout Scripture, we see these pictures in the book of Psalms in chapter 71, in Isaiah chapter 6, a passage that was read this morning, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, in Luke chapter 1. We can just go throughout Scripture and see this picture of Christ who is holy, pure. And then we're told to be holy as I am holy. What else do we see? We see that he is true. He is absolutely faithful in all that he does. And so we have this picture of Jesus who has the key to eternal life. And he is holy. And he is the only one that can claim that. And he is true. His word never fails. Why is this important to the church in Philadelphia? In 17 AD, the city of Philadelphia was destroyed. And as that city was destroyed, they appealed to Rome and said, we need some help rebuilding the city. It was destroyed by an earthquake. And Rome responds back to Philadelphia and says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to give you 5 years where you don't have to pay any taxes. And they felt destroyed. They felt betrayed in the fact that here is the Rome building cities everywhere. And here we are devastated. We are hurt. We are struggling. And you're going to tell us that we don't have to pay taxes for 5 years? So the city needed to hear a good word. The people, the Christians, needed to hear a good word. And remember, as we talked a while ago, one of the emperors who was jealous of that fertile valley because of the volcanic ash and the vineyards that were growing there decided that all of those needed to be destroyed so that Rome became the focus. And so not only is their city destroyed, their vineyards are uprooted and destroyed. So they have no economic way of gaining anything. And so that's the city that has Rome's back turned on them. But what about the Christians? Well, what we find is that the Christians are being excluded from the temple. It used to be that Christians were just a sect of Judaism, and they were able to go and they were able to worship in the temple. They were able to go and worship in the synagogue. But as things progressed, they eventually were kicked out of the synagogue, and they were challenged. Now we don't have a place to worship. The door is shut. There's no way that they could come in. Why? Because of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is Lord of all, that Christ is the only way, and the Jews didn't want to have any part of that because of what they had been given by the Roman government. And so here are these doors that are shut that can't be opened. And Jesus comes to them, not only being the holy and true one who is going to be there for them and be there to encourage them and come alongside them and be their cheerleader and encourage them. He is also the one who holds the keys. And you know what? I'm going to open the door for you as being a follower of me. And you know what? These Jews aren't going to be able to shut it. But the amazing thing is that once that door is shut, they're not going to be able to open it either. And the other keys comes into effect. That key of death and Hades. And that door will be open to them. And so here is this picture of Jesus, that one who comes alongside, not only in the city they have this picture, but as believers we have this picture. As we move on in verses 8 through 10, what do we have here and what description do we have here? Well, Jesus says, I know your works. And again, as we think of this, this is this intimate knowledge. Jesus is walking among the lampstands. He's walking among the churches. He is there. He is intimately involved with them. This word know, gnosko, is active, which means that it is occurring while the speaker is making this statement. So Jesus is saying, I know because I am here right now. I know what is going on. I know who you are. I know what you are all about because I am here with you right at this point. And Jesus gives them four things. Four things that he knows about them. And really, as we think about Philadelphia being a faithful church, here are four qualities of a faithful church that we are given here in this passage. There is no condemnation of the church in Philadelphia. It is only commendation and encouragement. But here are these four character qualities of a faithful church. Number one is little power. That doesn't sound like a great character quality, does it? But the reality is we are, as a church, dependent on Jesus Christ, wholly and completely. You have little strength. You may be small in number, but you are powerful in the fact that you are following Jesus Christ. And so the first character quality of a faithful church is that we understand that our power is not in us. It is not in our programs. It's not in the things that we do. It is the fact that we are relying on Jesus Christ and Him alone to do the work among us. Amen. Of the power of the gospel of Christ. The second thing we see here is that they kept to the word. You've kept my word is what Jesus says. Which is obedience. Here is the truth of the word, and here is everything that you have. You have everything that we need for life and godliness here in this book. And you in Philadelphia have kept the word. Obedience. Are we living obedient? Are you living obedient to the word of God? The third quality that we have is that of they haven't denied my name. There is this loyalty to Jesus Christ. They weren't wishy-washy. They weren't like some of these other churches that, depending on who the crowd happens to be, that would be the individual, or I'm going to proclaim the name of Christ, or I'm going to make a statement about Christ, but it all depends on who's standing next to me. The church in Philadelphia was loyal. We're not going to deny the name of Christ. We're going to wear proudly the name of Christ. And everyone that we encounter, everyone that we come near, they are going to know that we are followers of Jesus Christ. And so, There is this understanding that our power is not in us, it's in Christ, that we are obedient to the Word. We are loyal to Jesus Christ, and there is this patient endurance. This church was known for its patient endurance. You can imagine, here is the city that is destroyed, still not really rebuilt, still not on its feet in 90 AD, still struggling from 107 years previous. All of those struggles are there within this community, and now we are being excluded from the synagogue, and we are being put out, and we are on the outside looking in, and Jesus is saying, you know what, I appreciate your endurance. It would be very easy to give in if many were in the situation that you're in, but you are holding fast. I know all about you. I know what's going on. I'm observing the circumstance that you're in right now because I'm standing in your midst right now. I am standing in your church. And I know the struggle that's going on. And where's the struggle coming from mainly? Well, again, we see the term here in verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue in Satan. This is the second time that term has been used. Here are the Jews who should know about who God is. A group of people who should understand the truth that God is who He says He is. The holy and righteous one. But they've perverted themselves. They've given in to the culture. They've done whatever needs to be done so that they can function. And what have they done? They've excluded you. And there's going to be a day. There's going to be a day when they're going to bow at your feet. There's going to be a day when they recognize that I love them and I love you. Excuse me. I love you because you have followed me. And what they are doing is just some form of religion, no different than anything else that is there in that community. Their religion means absolutely nothing to me. But they're going to come and they're going to bow at your feet. They're going to know that I love you. Because I'm going to lead you with the key. And I'm going to open the door to eternal life and to eternal blessing. And they're going to be knocking on the door. And they're going to be trying to enter into that kingdom. But they're going to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. So Jesus says, be patient. Hang on. The command is to hold fast at verse 11. Just hold on. I'm coming quickly. And we don't know when that day is going to be. We don't know when that hour will come. When Jesus steps out of glory, when He comes and His Father says, go and get your bride. Bring them home. But just hold on. That day is coming. I'm promising you that day is coming. I am the true one. I am the holy one. And when I say I am coming back to get you, believe that. John chapter 14, it says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself. And Jesus is telling this church in Philadelphia, I know what you're under. I know the struggle that you have. I know that you've been shut out of not only the society, but out of that place of worship. And I know the weight that is on your shoulders. And I'm so thankful that you're faithful. I'm so thankful that you are resting in me for your power. I'm so thankful that you are obedient to the word. I'm so thankful that you're loyal to my name. And I'm so thankful that you're persevering. Hold on, because that day is coming soon. And we look forward to that day, don't we? We look forward to that day when we hear that trumpet call and we hear the voice and we hear our Savior calling us to go and come and be with him. And then we have the promise in verses 12 and 13. And the promise is this: as I am going to make you a pillar in the tower or in the temple of God. I'm going to make you a pillar. You will not be moved. As you think of this pillar just holding up the structure and the way that they are built so that they hold fast and they are firm and they are sturdy. I am going to make you a pillar. You're no longer going to be weak. You're no longer going to have little power. You are going to be a pillar. And what does Jesus go on and say? He says, I'm going to write on you. The pillars in those days that were, whether they were in a temple or in a city building, names of prominent people were inscribed on those pillars. But it's interesting, as we read about the inscription on this pillar, it's not going to be your name, it's not going to be my name. But I'm going to have a pillar. I'm going to have a pillar. I'm going to go look for that pillar. Have you ever been someplace where you gave money and you bought a brick or something and you try and find that brick with your name on it? There's going to be a day when we are looking for our pillar in the temple of God, but he's going to write a name on it. What's the first name that's going to be written on it? The name of God. Do we all have the name of God inscribed in our hearts and in our lives? The next thing, it's going to be the name of the city of God, that new Jerusalem. We're given a name. We are given this place that we are going to live. And then Jesus says, my own new name is going to be inscribed on your pillar. That's the promise. Jesus is not going to forsake his church. He's not going to forsake the ones that he loves. And here in Philadelphia, again, a faithful church, no condemnation, just praise and encouragement and keep doing what you're doing. Keep pressing on. Keep living the way you have been living because you are proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ and you are proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. And so we have this picture, and we have this description. John MacArthur makes this statement: this is the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his majesty. He is holy, and he is one with the Father. He is true, and there is none other like him. He is omniscient. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent. And the keys to eternal blessing are his alone. This is the Lord who looks at the church in Philadelphia and finds nothing to rebuke them for, nothing to condemn. This is wondrously, graciously encouraging. Not because they were a perfect church, they weren't, but because they were faithful. And the Lord, the head of the church, blesses faithfulness. Oh, that we might be that church, that I might be that individual who is walking faithfully with my God, who sees him in all of his glory, and I am taken to my knees and taken to my face before him, because he holds all authority and all power in his hand. Which key is he going to use for you this morning? Is it going to be the key of David that opens eternity and blessing? Or have you not trusted Christ as your personal Savior, and the only key that he's going to use for you is that key of death and Hades? This morning, as we've read through these churches, Jesus is giving another opportunity to come to him. God is a God of second chances. God is a God who cares and loves us. This church wasn't successful. We never read in Scripture that God is going to say, "Well done, thou good and successful servant." It's, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I want us to be a faithful church that honors Christ, that serves Him with all of our hearts, that is obedient to the truth of the Word of God, who will not back down in the presentation and proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that for my own life. But I also pray that if there is someone sitting here this morning that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that today, this snowy winter day, that today might be the day that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He loves and cares for you. He came and He died. He was buried and He rose again. And He wants to have an intimate, personal relationship with you. We read it. He knows. He knows all about us. It's amazing that He even calls individuals out in these churches. There's some of you. But today He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your mind. He wants everything about you. He wants you to abandon your life to Him. I want to hear "faithful servant" when I get to heaven. May those qualities that are seen here in the Church of Philadelphia be a mark on each one of us as followers of Jesus Christ. And as that is a mark on each one of us, it is the church that is faithful. But if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, my prayer is that today might be the day that you settle that matter with Christ and you come to Him and surrender your life to Him. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your grace. I pray that we might live out that grace every day, that we might be Your hands, Your feet, Your mouth to a world that so desperately needs to hear. Father, we are so thankful for the pictures that we have of Your Son, Jesus Christ, His power and His authority, the fact that He holds the keys in His hands. And Father, I pray that You might just speak to our hearts, challenge us as believers to walk faithfully with You. And I pray that today, if someone hasn't settled this matter of surrendering their lives to You, that this morning might be that day that they surrender their hearts and lives to You. We love You, Father. Thank You for Your Son. So thankful that He knows us. It's in Your Son's great name we pray. Amen.